Luke chapter number 14, I'll read two verses. Luke chapter number 14, I'll read verses 34 and 35. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Father, Lord, we thank you for gathering us together as your people, as your children. We know you love us. You care so much about us. And therefore, Lord, as we come building your word this morning, we believe you that you will speak to us. Lord, let light shine from heaven. Let it illuminate our hearts this morning. Speak to us in the language that we understand. Lord, let there be an anointing upon our ears and our hearts to receive this word. Let no one leave this place remaining the same. But let us all be transformed by your word. I pray for a fresh grace and an anointing upon me as I share this word with your brethren, with my brethren, that, Lord, this word will make impact of eternal significance in our lives. In Jesus' mighty name, and the people of God say big.
Amen.
Amen. Now, over the past 5 weeks now, I believe we've been going through a series, Disciples. Disciple, make one, be one, make one, rather. Disciples, be one, make one. We started that from the first of this year, the first January this year, and we've been going line upon line, precept upon precept. And the passage I've just read, we've been wrestling with the word in that passage for the past 5 weeks. Actually, we started by reading from verse 25, when Jesus was trying to describe what it means to be a disciple, of the Lord Jesus Christ. And last week, by the grace of God, we were able to cover some things about choosing for influence, trying to see exactly what we need to do as God's people in order to influence our community, because that's the reason why we're chosen. We are called of God to be influencers, if you like. We're called of God to make impact and to influence things. Now, as Jesus began to round up his description of what a disciple ought to look like, Jesus came to this particular statement that is made in verse 34 about salt. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? In other words, Jesus is beginning to describe his disciples as salt. Jesus began to describe disciples as salt. So this morning, by the grace of God, I want us to take a dive into that particular a metaphorical statement made by the Lord Jesus Christ, and see how it is important to us as believers living in the 21st century. As I minister on the message I have titled, Disciples as Salts. Disciples as Salts. Like I said, it takes a disciple to make a disciple. If you want to make one, we need to first become one. And we've been looking at how to become a disciple and what it means to be a disciple. We've looked at things like the portrait of a disciple, what a disciple looks like when you come across one. Well, we talk about if the disciple having to come to a point where he begins to love God more than anything. A disciple is someone who loves God more than anyone else, including his family. A disciple is one who loves God more than anything, including material and financial possessions. A disciple is someone who loves God to the point that he's ready to bear his cross and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And we discuss that extensively. The messages are available on our website. Like I said, I want us to see disciples today as salt. What would Jesus mean when he begins to describe disciples as salt? Now, we did mention last week that salt is very valuable. And in the adherent time, there were instances when soldiers were actually paid in salt, because salt was that valuable. When we talk about salt now, we begin to think about our table salt, the one we put on our kitchen table. But salt to them meant a lot more. And it is important for us to know exactly what it meant to them, because Jesus was not speaking to us as to what salt means to us now. He was speaking to them. So we need to find out what an average person who lived in the first century will appreciate salt to mean. So that's why it is important for us to understand the historical context of what the passage is talking about. What was salt to them? Like I said, there used to be a time in the ancient period when salt was quite very valuable, and people were actually paid in salt. Soldiers were paid in salt, and like I said, if their ration was not met up, they could actually revolt. It was that important to them. And a lousy, unproductive soldier is said not to worth his salt. That's where the expression came from. That soldier is not worth his salt, or that man is not worth his salt, because that means the man is not worth the pay. It's not worth the amount that you are investing on him. And I said that the word salary is from the Latin word salarium, which means salt money. So salt was a very valuable thing to them in that time. And I mean, these days you can get into the shops and with $1 or $2 you get a lot of salt out. It was not in their day and time. So when people would do major work for you, you actually pay them in salt. Salt became like a currency, a means of exchange for them in their day and time. So when we begin to talk about salt, you begin to come into the mind of a first century believer to appreciate what salt meant to them. So what would Jesus? Why would Jesus be equating his disciples with salt here? This is not going to be the first time that we're going to come across this in the scriptures. And I want us to see what the Bible says about disciples, the salt, as it's recorded by Matthew in Matthew chapter number 5. Matthew chapter number 5 is what we popularly refer to as the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus was going to be talking to his disciples there in what we'll refer to as the Beatitudes. Now, let me give you a very quick background. Now, Jesus, in this instance, just like in many other instances, was actually making statements to his disciples, but he was making these statements to his disciples with the multitude present there. So sometimes when you read this particular place, it gives you the impression that Jesus was making this statement to the multitudes. Not really. Jesus was making this statement to his disciples, but the multitudes were present. Now, look at what it says in verse number 1. And seeing the multitude, Matthew chapter number 5 from verse 1. And seeing the multitude, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. So he went onto the mountain, and his disciples came to him. Verse 2 says, then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, that's where the confusion comes from. And he taught them. Who are the them here? The natural thing for us to think is that, the them means the people, the multitude. But the real, in actual sense, it was actually talking to his disciples. Other translation puts it this way. Message translation says, when Jesus saw his ministry drawing huge crowd, he climbed a hillside. Those who were apprenticed to him, the committed, climbed with him. Arriving at a quiet place, he sat down and taught his climbing companions. So those were his disciples. Note the word that he used there is apprentice, those who are committed to him. And that's what a disciple is. A disciple is literally a student, a pupil, an apprentice. Because in their day and time, they didn't have colleges and universities. So people are actually apprentices to the person that they want to become like. So Jesus was going to be making this statement to his disciples primarily, but because the multitudes were present, they would hear what Jesus was saying. This Jesus used to do in many instances. In Luke chapter number 12, we saw the same thing a few weeks ago when the Bible says the multitude came to him, you know, stepping on one to another, thronging on one another in order to get to Jesus. And the Bible says, and Jesus turned to his disciples and spoke to his disciples. So it's not an unusual thing. As Jesus will teach his disciples, the multitudes will begin to listen to him. Now, this particular instance that Jesus's teaching was so important that over the generations, it's been classified as one of the most detailed instruction given by the Lord Jesus Christ in what is referred to as the Beatitudes or the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus began to speak to them. And it comes to verse 11. He said, blessed are you when they revile. Verse number 11, Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you. Who do you think Jesus was talking to? Not the multitudes. He was talking to his disciples. I've skipped a few verses. I'm on verse 11 now. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Falsely for my sake. If you have a red-lettered Bible, you will discover that right from verse number 3, Jesus was speaking about blessed are the poor, blessed are those who mourn. And the same thing, and the same in the same breath, he says in verse 11, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. So this buttresses the fact that he wasn't talking to the multitudes because nobody was going to speak to against the multitude for Jesus' sake because they were not on Jesus' side at this time. So he was talking to his disciples. They were going to be the one to be persecuted for Jesus' sake. Verse 12 says, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. In other words, Jesus was trying to encourage his disciples. Guys, they're going to come after you. They're going to persecute you for my sake. Just don't be bothered because they have done it to other prophets before you. In other words, equating them in their ministry as doing a prophetic work among the nations. So this is a very important statement made to his disciples. Why is this important? Because the next statement that Jesus is going to make is going to be relevant to the disciples, not the multitudes. To the disciples, not the multitudes. Verse number 13, you are the salt of the earth. That was not a statement meant for the multitudes. No, it was a statement meant for the disciples. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Verse 16, let your light so shine, therefore. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So this is just to establish the fact that Jesus' statement was meant primarily for the disciples. Over the past couple of weeks, we have tried to explain and examine ourselves to find out whether we are disciples or we are multitudes. Because both of them will be at one point or the other in proximity to the Lord Jesus Christ. But Jesus wants us to be as part of the disciples, because his end time agenda and his agenda at any age, at any time, has always been executed by disciples, not the multitudes. Not the multitudes. Now, four things I want to bring to our attention, which is kind of very clear and which borders on disciples being salt. But before I talk about that, may I bring to your attention what salt would generally mean. Now, some of these things that I'm going to say is what has been interpreted by Bible scholars and by Bible commentators to be what might be going on in the mind of anyone who wants to think about disciples as salt. Now, some people say that disciples as salt will be referring to the pleasing ability of salt. The pleasing ability means the palatability that is impacted on food by salt. And many of us will agree, it adds flavor to food. You know, when the salt is not there, flavor is missing. And that it might be saying that disciples will usually bring zest and spice to life, you know, because of their pleasing state. So we talk about the pleasing ability of disciples as salt. There is also the purifying ability of salt. Now, many of us will probably not be aware of this. In their day and time, they did not have antiseptics. So what they will use is to use, when they have a baby, they will actually use salt and rub it on the baby. Somebody say, rub salt on the baby. Do you want to cook the baby? No. You don't want to cook the baby. It's used as an antiseptic, as a purifying substance for them. As stated in Ezekiel chapter number 16, verse 4. We won't have time to go into that. Sometimes salt is also referred to as having a promoting ability. Don't forget, we have talked about the pleasing ability, the purifying ability, the promoting ability. It promotes taste, or rather, it promotes thirst. So when people want to go into a journey many of the time, and they don't want to get dehydrated without them knowing. They actually go with salt in their pockets so that they take more salt so that they get more thirsty and drink more water, because they don't want to rely on the mechanism of their body to tell them when they need to take water. So it has a promoting ability, promotes thirst. And people have said that disciples, and by the work of the disciples, people promote the thirst for righteousness in the society. And that's also true. It also promotes friendship. In their daring time, they actually cut covenants of salt, you know. And two people will come together and they will leak salt as a form of covenant to strengthen their friendship. And when you have a covenant on salt, it means that this covenant is forever. Nothing changes, nothing breaks it. It's going to stay like that forever. So we've talked about the pleasing ability, the purifying ability, the promoting ability. Some people also talk about salt being used as a poisonous agent. So it has a poisonous ability in the sense that it can, when you put it in certain places or on certain, for instance, when you put salt on a particular garden, and that was one of the things that they were using it for in their day and time, it can actually kill and make that land or that portion of land sterile. In other words, it won't allow that land to be able to grow the crops. There was a king that conquered a nation in the scriptures, in Judges, in the book of Judges, I believe, chapter number 9, verse 27. And after he had conquered the nation, he actually sowed salt on their land so that they will not be able to grow any crop out of it. It has a poisonous ability. And that's why the Bible says, in the passage we have just read before, in Luke chapter number 14, when it talks about salt losing its saltiness, he said it is then good for nothing. It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. So what they will do when a salt has lost its saltiness is that they don't throw it in the field because it's going to kill the things in the field. They don't throw it in the areas of plantation. They actually throw it on the pathway. You know, that's the only safe way to actually dispose of salt. But having said all of this about salt, there is something that is perhaps most important and popular, the most popular use of salt in their day and time, and that's the preserving ability. The preserving ability of salt. Look with me into Leviticus chapter number 2, verse 12. The preserving ability of salt. I'll read verse 13. And every offering of every grain, and every offering of your grain offering, you shall season with salt. You shall not allow the salt of the covenant of your God to be lacking from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt. Now, this is what they do in their day and time. They use the, and this is perhaps the most important use of salt to them, which Bible scholars believe that might be what was going on in the heart of the disciples as they heard Jesus talk about, "You are the salt of the earth." And of course, today we're not going to go into the "You are the light of the world." We're just going to stay with the salt of the earth for the purpose of this particular teaching. Now, salt has a preserving ability. In their day and time, they did not have refrigerators. So they didn't have fridges and cool chambers in their homes. So what they will do is that they will apply salt upon their meat and upon the fish. And it is supposed to be put in there, rubbed in, as it were, so that it will preserve the fish or the meat for until later days. Okay? Because they didn't have a freezer or a fridge to put things. So they are supposed to preserve, they are supposed to be the salt was supposed to be to provide the preserving ability for the meat or the fish. And that's why it's even rubbed in into the offerings that is offered unto God for preservation, for the purpose of preservation. And I'm going to come to that in a short while, because disciples are supposed to be preservers of the earth. So when Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth," it was a direction to the disciples that you are supposed to be rubbed in, as it were, into the meat and the fish of life of this world to preserve it from decadence and from decaying, as it were. Now, four things I'm going to be bringing out by the grace of God this morning about what Jesus' statement implies when it says, "You are the salt of the earth." And then we're going to go through that very quickly. So, you ready? Let's go. Number one, let's talk about the presumption of the statement. The presumption of the statement. When Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth, what is presupposed by that statement? So we're talking about the presupposition. The presupposition here is the decay and the darkness of the world. Why? Because you need salt because there is decay, and you need light because there is darkness. So the presupposition of that statement, you are the salt of the heart, is there is decay in the world. The presupposition of the world, you are the light of the world, is there is a darkness in the world, and you are supposed to be that salt. You are supposed to be that light. And it is quite very clear to us that in Jesus' time, there was decaying, as it were, going on in the society that Jesus lived, and of course, by extension, the entire world. So the presupposition of the statement, you are the salt, is to say that there is darkness, or rather, there is decaying going on in the meat and the fish, as it were, metaphorically speaking, of the world. There was confusion at the time of Jesus made this statement. And that has not stopped today, people of God. You know, at the turn of the last century, people believed that because of technology and advancement in science, that the world was going to get better to the point that everything would be perfect and very good. Because the technological advancement that took place in the 100 years between 1900 and the year 2000 was so much that it was far perhaps even greater than the ones that had been achieved in all the other years put together. And sociologists and psychologists began to have the impression that man has actually arrived to a point where they can actually begin to manage the affairs of the world such that there will be no troubles, no fighting, no pressures, no, everything will be going smoothly. But they're wrong. They're wrong, because the world has always been dark. And Jesus said to his disciples, you are the light of the world. In this instance, you are the salt of the earth, because the world in which they were living was decaying. The social fabric in which they were living at their own time was decaying. Fast forward 2,000 years after, the situation has not changed. It has actually gone worse. People of God, we are living in a very dangerous time. Dangerous in the sense that there are troubles everywhere you turn to. I just mentioned that if you have the opportunity of just talking to people, you know, you just discovered how much problems and issues in the lives of people that is going on, you know, both at the personal and at the family level and at the national level. Wars everywhere, confusion everywhere. Nobody seems to know exactly what to do. And Jesus said, you are the salt, because there is decadence in the society, in the world. And I have a news for you, people of God. We can all be optimistic as much as we are, but it's not going to get any better. The system of the world will never get better. In fact, it is tending towards zero. It's tending towards complete destruction and emancipation completely from the life of God. It can't get better. There is so much confusion and hopelessness. There has never been any time in the history of human that we have as much hopelessness in the world more than what we have now. And we don't need to look very far. We just need to look around us. And people are actually doing terrible things to themselves because there is just no hope anywhere. There is so much hopelessness and despair around us. Why? That's the rottenness Jesus was presupposing by his statement. That's the darkness that he presupposed by his statement, you are the light. Because you don't need light if it's already lit. You don't need salt if it's already preserved. But because it was rotten, you need the salt. Because it was dark, you need the light. And because it was hopeless, that's why you need hope. And I wish that many more people will appreciate that it's never going to get better. The government will never fix the situation of man to the point that it begins to live as it was in the Garden of Eden. It will never happen. It will never happen. There is so much hopelessness. You know, people are dying every day out of hopelessness. In fact, people are dying more out of hopelessness in our society than any other thing. Look at the statistics. Look at the statistics. 8 people in our country die every day from suicide. That's every 3 hours, one is gone. So between 9 and 12 today, somebody has just committed suicide. People don't commit suicide because they are excited. They commit suicide because they are hopeless. There is no light at the end of the tunnel. They just can't see it. And those are the people that are, use the word, quote unquote, brave enough to get to the other side. There are so many hopeless people that are just not brave enough to do it. And the situation is never going to get better. Why? Because this world is tending to zero. Right from the Garden of Eden, it's tending, as soon as sin entered into the world, this is tending towards zero. So that's the presupposition of the word, you are the salt of the earth. I am the salt of the earth. Jesus was giving that charge to the disciples because there was rottenness in the society, and the same is coming to us, people of God. You are the salt of the earth. Now let's leave the presupposition. Let's go to the plan. What's the plan? God had a master plan. And you know the interesting thing? The plan is you. The plan is you and I. How do I address the rottenness in this society? How do I take care of the decadence in this society? And Jesus said, you are the answer. You don't have the answer. You are the answer. Somebody say, that's too big. No, but that's what Jesus said. You, as my disciples, you are the answer. So we move from the presupposition of darkness to the plan to take care of the rottenness. So we move from this presupposition of the decaying society to his plan. And his plan is you, as his disciples. What do we do as the salt that is being rubbed into the world? We are God's plan to prevent the society from experiencing the full sway of evil that will otherwise be present. Somebody say, but there is evil in the world. The reason why we are experiencing this level is still because there are disciples like you and I on this side of the world, on this side of the planet, on this side on earth, as it were, that are withholding the full sway of evil. That we're setting back. You see, the word preservation doesn't mean when you see a piece of meat decaying and you rub the salt on it, the salt that you have rubbed on it does not return that meat to its original position. No. What does it do? It ensures that it at least stay where it is for as long as it could be. And as a matter of fact, no matter how much preservation you do, it will only slow and retard the extent of decaying. It will not completely stop it. Are you getting me, people of God? So we are robbed into the world to hold so that the full sway of evil does not come around. And that's our job. And so that we can push the tide back from your home, from where you are placed, because you are the influencer that God has placed there. You are his plan, okay? And you're put in there to push things back. And we're supposed to be rubbed in into the society so that we begin to deter the decaying of the different institutions of man. We're supposed to retard and prevent the full sway of evil on the institution of marriage, for instance, to prevent and deter the full sway of evil on the governance of people, to deter the full sway of evil on business, on education, on the way our kids are being educated. We're supposed to retard the full sway of evil. And how do we do that? We dealt with that last week. We said it's going to be on your knees. Number one, kneel down. And that calls for prayer. People of God, there are no other ways to do that. You kneel down on prayer. Number two is to stand firm. And we said stand firm means to stand for what is right. Stand for righteousness. Number three, to walk right, to show it by example. And number four, to join in. To join in with the people of God and come into the community of faith so that we can hold together as a unit, as a force, retard the full sway of evil. And that's why we're here, people of God. You are the plan. You don't have the solution. You are God's solution. Amen? Amen? So, we've talked about the presupposition, the fact that there is decaying, our society is decaying day in, day out, and we have also talked about the plan of God. Now, you will have assumed that because we are the plan of God as disciples, and it's important for people to realize that we are talking as disciples, not as the multitude, not as people that visit church once in a week or once in a month, not as people that carry religion, not that people that mark Christianity on our forms. I hope you know. Not as people that present themselves to be Christian. We're talking about Christ followers, the way we have described Christ followers over the past 4 weeks. We are the plan to hold the full sway of decay in our society. And one of the things that frustrates believers and Christ followers is that as much as we do, we expect that the world will come and applaud us. You're doing a good job. You know, a couple of us were here on Friday. We were praying for this nation. We were praying for Australia. You know, and we were praying for the men. We were praying for the women. We were praying for the children. God save these children. God save our youth. God, they have a place in the kingdom agenda. They are not supposed to be given to drugs and to alcohol. They have a better destiny in God. Raise them. We were here praying. Now, you will think that when we come out of here, we will just thank you. Thank you for praying for this nation. Thank you for preserving our world. No, but that's not exactly what will happen. Jesus said it in verse number 11. He said, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you, falsely for my sake. He said, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. In other words, don't be surprised if they will actually think that you are the one that is spoiling the fun in the world. You know, that's actually what is going on in the mind of people. Get rid of these Christians and then we'll have a fun-filled life. They just don't, they hate this idea of somebody coming to the onto the TV station and saying, repent, the kingdom of heaven is there, and they get rid of all of them. And in some ways they are actually succeeding. They are getting rid of the voice of the gospel from the TV, from the radio station, from the internet and others. They are doing that. And they will wish that someday they will not have any of these believers, you know, chasing them around and looking over their shoulders and this, that, thus says the Lord. Because they think that we are spoiling their fun. But let me say this, people of God. The world will appreciate the reason why the believers are still here in a short while. Because as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're not going to be here forever. And there will come a time, according to the scriptures, that the believers are actually going to be taken out of this world. You know, their cry these days is that get rid of these Christians and then we'll have fun. And I say, just be patient. It's just going to be for a while because the Christians are going to be moved out of this place. And the full sway of evil will consume this earth. According to the scriptures, it will not last more than 7 years before the entire world is consumed because it cannot continue to go on. That's the great tribulation. 7 years, the world will be able to sustain this world without the influence of the salt. Are you getting what I'm saying, people of God? So when they say, when people say, get rid of these believers and then we'll have a fun field, I say, just be patient. God will get rid of us soon. We also want to be out of here. But just know that this entire world will not survive more than 7 years after the salt effect has been taken out. Because as believers, we are the one preserving the nations of the world. There are men and women praying and crying to God, Lord, save our nation, save our people, Lord, touch, uphold things by the right hand of your righteousness. And that's why we're here. Now, so we've talked about the presupposition, we've talked about the plan. Let's go to the next one, which is the problem. What is the problem that Jesus himself identified? Now, the problem is the failure, or rather, the danger of failure. The danger of the failure of the disciples to be able to execute the plan. And Jesus saw this coming, and he said, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. The problem is the danger that the disciples may actually lose the saltiness. Do you want to put up the NIV translation that we talked about last week, please? Thank you, John. The danger that Jesus saw was that the believers who are supposed to be preservers of the world, may actually lose that ability. Now, look at this. It says, this is the Luke version of Luke chapter number 14. The NIV translation of Luke chapter number 14. Says, salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? And if you were present last week, I said, salt is a substance, is an entity. Okay? And saltiness is a property, a characteristic of the salt. How shall it be made salty again refers to the experience. So the salty is the experience. So salt is a substance and entity. Saltiness is a characteristic or a property. Salty again is an experience. And I said what this passage actually is referring to is, to put it in a simple language, it says, being a follower of Christ is good. But if a follower of Christ has lost the quality of being a disciple, how can he produce the original intended experience of creating an influence? Did you get that? So, salt is good. Being a believer, a follower of Christ is good. But if the follower of Christ has lost the quality or the qualities of a disciple, how can he or she produce the original influence that was intended? So that's the problem that Jesus brought, that Jesus wants the disciples to be aware of. And it is important for us to know that salt has the ability to lose its saltiness. Now, again, when we're talking about this, we begin to think about salt as sodium chloride that we put on our food as we have it today. What we have today is not exactly what they had in their time. Now, in their day and time, the way they were getting their salt is quite different from the way we get our salt. And I will explain that, and that will actually make you realize what it means to lose the saltiness. Because somebody says, Pastor, there's no way salt can lose its saltiness, even if I leave it on the table. Sometimes I forget it, and I travel, and I come back, and I still meet it. It's still salty. You are right. Because what we have today is very refined. It's very, very refined. But what they had in their day and time is different. Now, in their day and time, what they will do is that they will go into what is referred to as the salt cliff or the salt marshes, which are deposits across and around the Dead Sea, what is referred to as the salt sea. So they will gather the salt from this cliff or these marshes. Now, this cliff or these marshes, they are already exposed to the sun. So there is a lot of chemical reaction already going on in the place. And it's also mixed with a lot of impurities. Okay? Because it's not like it's refined like we have it now. It's mixed with a lot of impurities. So when people go there and they gather it, and the merchant, the salt merchant, will sell it to people, sometimes the quality of the one that they will get will not be so good because it's already mixed with a lot of impurities. And the chemical component has actually changed because there are other chemicals that are also mixed with this salt deposit. You remember, it's just the salt sea that is depositing those salt, at the border, as it were. There is something, for instance, this that is called gypsum. Gypsum, for some of us that are in construction, will realize that it's used in construction a lot. And people that use it, they also use it to make what is referred to as the plaster of Paris. Or what is referred to as the plaster cast. Those things are also deposited in the cliff together with the salt. In fact, they look like the salt. They are as white as the salt. But you will tell me, you will know that it's not going to be a good idea to grind a plaster of Paris and put it in your food. Okay? Because it's not going to taste like salt. So the merchants in their day and time, depending on the part of the cliff that they were able to excavate, as it were, or mine their salt from, will have impurities. Okay? So if they sell it to Mr. Hay and they sell the top part to Mr. Hay, by the time they get to Mr. B, they may have the part that is taken from, some other part that contains a lot of impurities, and then that man will say, this salt has lost its saltiness. It's no longer salty because the sodium chloride component is not as much as it should be. And that's what it means, is to lose its saltiness. The other aspect of it is when they even get it, when they get this salt from the salt marshes, they preserve them in what is referred to as, they put them in a place. Now, the place that they put them in, they first prepare the ground before they put the salt on top of it. Because if the place is not prepared, what happens is there is a process called leaching. Leaching is the salt, the sodium chloride, actually begin to go down into the soil. So that after a while, because the ground is not prepared, what you actually have is no longer a lot of sodium chloride, it's a lot of impurities and gypsum. So that salt has lost its saltiness. Because like I said, one of the other ways that they prepare their sodium chloride is to actually get the dead sea, the water from the dead sea, put it in a place so that it actually evaporates. Whichever way you want to look at it, there are a lot of impurities involved. And there are a lot of other chemicals involved. Now, what is that teaching us? It's teaching us the fact that salt loses its saltiness as a result of impurities that is attached or that is mixed with the salt. It loses its saltiness because there are other components that are also present that we call salt that are actually not salt. And it is a call to the people of God that if we are going to actually make impact and make and salt the world and release our influence, that's the word I was looking for, and release our influence, then we must be careful about the impurities of sin. Because the impurities of sin will make us not to be as effective as it would have if sin was not present. It's also a call to us that we should be very careful about other components, other chemicals that are mixed with our salt that is making us less salty or completely impotent in our work as influencers of the society. And that's the reason why, people of God, we have to be very careful about doctrines that are not of God. We prayed about that this morning as well. Strange doctrines, you know. The Bible actually refers to it as another gospel. Another gospel. These are alien doctrines. It's the same way you have alien materials being mixed with the salt, which makes it not to be salty. The same way you can have alien doctrines come into our life. We begin to practice them, and our extent of influence is completely blotted out. Somebody says, "What do you mean by alien doctrines and strange another gospel?" I will just give you one or two examples. Now, I'm not sure whether you have heard people talking about the fact that you need to clean up your life, and then you come to Jesus. You know, get clean. Stop all those bad things, and then you come to Jesus, and Jesus will accept you and build up your life. That's an alien gospel. That's an alien doctrine. Because the Bible did not ask you to clean up your life, because you can't clean them up. You can't clean up your life. It says, come the way you are, and then I will clean them up for you. So that's an alien doctrine. You know, my wife was telling me about a young man that he met sometimes ago, and said, "Why don't you come to church?" And others say, "Well, I don't want to come to church. You know, I'm still into a lot of alcohol. Let me just deal with this alcohol thing, and then you will see me in church. You know, let me just deal with this sin aspect and come." That's an alien doctrine, and people have accepted this. So it's like, I want to come to church when I'm clean. As if the church is for clean people, you know. That's an alien doctrine. Now, another alien doctrine is just do good to people and you get blessed. You know, this idea of being part of a church or going to church or serving, you just have to be good to your friend, your fellow human beings. You know, treat people as you would want them to be treated, as you would like to be treated, and everybody will be happy and will be all home, flying home into heaven. That's an alien doctrine. That's an alien doctrine. And this is what makes the influence of would-be disciples to be completely blotted out. Let me give you another one. Another one says, live anyhow. Do anything you like. God's grace will ensure that you keep getting blessed. You know, amen, praise God, hallelujah. You know, you can live your life anyhow. God is merciful. How do you expect that God will throw people to hell? And, you know, he has a grace that will cover you and all this. That's an alien doctrine. That's another alien doctrine, you know, because it promotes a life of carelessness. You know, grace does not support carelessness. What grace encourages is to be carefree. There's a difference between being careless and being carefree. Okay, and when we come to God, God expects us to begin to walk by His Spirit to begin to live a life that reflects that we are with God. We're walking with God. You know, He has not called us into a careless life. You know, in fact, the Bible says, "Watch and pray." Watch is to be very careful. You know, the Bible says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is prowling around, seeking who he may devour. Watch. You know, the Bible says, let us therefore walk circumspectly. The word circumspect means to be careful. So we have been called into a life that watches and we're careful. We just don't live our lives anyhow. Now, all of these things, they are strange gospels, strange doctrines. And when they come into our life, what happens is that we lose our influence. We lose our preserving abilities. We lose our ability to influence our people, influence our families, influence our society, because we have lost a lot of salt. What we have is a lot of impurities and gypsum. Looks like salt, but it does not taste like one. As a matter of fact, if you take a lot of it, you are going to be sick, perhaps even die. So the Bible talks about people that. So when we look at the life of believers, it's a life that's supposed to be as salt, not just white, because white can mean anything. So people of God, this is a challenge for us. It's a call to come into a point where we begin to identify that there is the possibility of losing our ability to influence our society. And that's why we need to deal with the impurity of sin and deal with the strange alien doctrines that reduces our capacity to be influencers for God. This is not something that should scare anyone. This is something that should alert us to our responsibility as God's people to influence our world, to have influence on our home and our families, to have influence on our places of work. Why? Because impurities of sin are taken care of. Strange doctrines. People are so lackadaisical in their walk with God because they have this impression that, well, you know, just do anything anyhow. God is love. How do you expect that God? No, the way people think about it is this. They say, you know, the people that kill people, murders people, mass murder and all those things. Where are they going? And then you tell them they're going to hell. Good. Now, I have not done anything close to that. I've never murdered. I've never killed. I've never bumped anyone. Do you think that God would put me in the same place that he would put those kind of people? And the rationale is, well, if he does not put me in that same place, he will put those kind of people. There are only two places that are available. Is it that there or the other one? So if I'm not going here, then strange doctrines, strange ideas, strange opinion. And it reduces our life. It reduces our influence as God's people. We need to take note of that, because it is not just important to look white. It is important for us to retain our saltiness. Finally, so we've talked about the presupposition. We've talked about the plan, you being the plan. We've talked about the problem. Now, the purpose. Why is Jesus expecting and asking his disciples to be careful so that they don't lose their saltiness? One reason. Verse number 16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. The purpose of us retaining our saltiness is for us to be able to give glory to God, so that people will give glory to God, so that it helps us to be able to allow other people to look at our lives and testify to the fact that there is a God in heaven who is able to actually sustain humans on this planet to walk in righteousness and walk in holiness. And that's why you will see that from verse 17, it's talking about fulfilling the law, keeping the law, practicing righteousness, and the rest of it. In conclusion, people of God, let me say this. You are the salt of the earth. You are not going to be the salt. You are the salt of the earth if you are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not a situation of, yeah, let me now start becoming the salt. You are the salt. You are God's plan. You are God's plan to deal with the rottenness and the decadence in the world. But be careful, people of God, about the impurities that may make you to lose your ability to produce the salt, to be salty. Be careful, people of God, about the strange doctrines and the strange practices and the strange beliefs that may make you not to be effective in your walk with God and your ability to impact your family, impact your society, impact this world. Shall we pray?